Well, greetings to all of you, and welcome. I'm very glad to see you here, of course. We're starting very small, but Mr. Herbert Armstrong started with 19 people. We had a sort of a preview church in my home. It was more of a Bible study, but people kept coming, and it turned out, really, we didn't plan it, because some of you know you came later, and others, one or two, I know that are here, didn't come as they thought they would. We had no idea what the number would be, but it turned out to be exactly 19 people in our preview service, at least. So that turned out well last week, and then we have about twice as many here today. I think Mr. Davis said 41, and perhaps one or two others will come. So I do appreciate your being here very much to help inaugurate the Global Church of God. And as you know, this is an unusual undertaking, and we are certainly basing our lives on this to a certain degree, and yet we know Mr. Armstrong did the same thing. It takes understanding, it takes faith, it takes courage to do something like this. So I appreciate all of you stepping out in faith and courage very, very much. I think you know that we are not alone. There are hundreds of people across the United States and around the world that are beginning to call. And here we've just been going about 2 weeks, and we didn't even get out any announcement or anything. Most of them are just getting those little printed announcements in other parts of the country. But we're literally getting dozens and scores of calls. I was on the phone 13 hours a couple Sundays ago, literally, apart from meals, I mean. It was just calling and calling and calling. And I had a rather husky voice. I hope my voice doesn't give out today. I've lost 6 or 7 pounds because of just calling and calling and odd hours and so on. Because of that, they usually call till around 10:30 or quarter of 11 at night, and then we do get on to bed then. And then sometimes they start calling about 7 or 7:30 in the next morning, because people back east, and they'll say, "Well, I'm sorry, I didn't remember the time change," and so on. And but anyway, it's kept us busy, and we're very grateful for that. We've had calls from Canada. We've had calls from Scotland and England and Belgium, and last night I got the first call from Australia, so that was encouraging. So we are spreading around the globe, and we do intend to be the Global Church of God, I'm sure, within the very next few months, and that's for sure. It's interesting how all the people seem to have the same spirit, basically. I can't say every one of them, but the vast majority, really about 80 or 90%, all say, "Well, I'm really concerned about the tremendous changes in the church. I know something's terribly wrong. I know that this is not right. I know that I need to do something, and I'm just hungering," and we've been hungering for food. And so they all just bring up the same things. And if you hear, could read the letters, a lot of them say the same thing. We do plan to start new churches across the United States. And I think because of the big monolith up in Pasadena, you know, the fact that so many people are employed by the church, and there's that, the headquarters, I think people are more frightened around here than in most other places. I really mean that. And of course, we're the first one, and as they hear about it, other groups will start bigger. We have two groups already. I'm not going to tell you where they are. As Winston Churchill told Parliament, he said, "The time of the liberation of Europe is drawing very near," but he said, "You would not want me to tell you exactly when or exactly where," you know. And obviously that could have cost several million lives if he'd done so. And I think it's better, knowing what we're dealing with a certain amount of harassment and intimidation and persecution that's already taking place on those who've tried to stand up for the truth, it's better that we try to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves in our own way. But we do have several churches, and we will be having a new church start almost every week for the next several weeks across the United States and so on. So anyway, that's encouraging, and we'll tell you about it after it has happened and not announce it before. We do have one starting next week somewhere in the United States. So anyway, we'll tell you about that next week. We do want to revive the work of God, brethren. I know you all understand that, and I'm not going to give a whole sermon on that, but to give a regular sermon, those who've worked with me and advised me a little bit feel it would be better to give a whole sermon than just ramble around with what we want to do, because a lot of you have been hungering for a real sermon, so we're going to have a real sermon today, and I'll just tell you briefly some of the things that we're going to do by way of introductory comments. And then I'm going to have Mr. Don Davis kind of give announcements, and I'll explain about that at the time, because we can't have singing, and that'll kind of break up my voice and give me a minute to rest, and you a rest from hearing my voice for a while and all that anyway. But we do want to revive the work that Christ started through Mr. Armstrong, and I know that you all understand the need to do that. I think that a lot of you have read this, but many of you probably haven't, this comment that he made in page 528 of his autobiography, volume 1. This is volume 1, page 528. He says, I know of evangelists who probably are sincere in supposing they're serving God and who would like to be free to proclaim many truths they now hold back. They reason something like this. If I go further and preach those things, I'll lose all my support. I'd be cut off from the ministry altogether. Then I could preach nothing, all caps. Better serve God by preaching as much of the biblical truth as possible than to be prevented from preaching anything. They are relying, Mr. Armstrong continues, on the financial support of men or of organizations of men. Anyone in that predicament is the servant of men and not of God, whether he realizes it or not. And then a little later down the page, Mr. Armstrong comments, of course, God does work through human instruments, but I had to rely on God to lay it on the hearts of people to support the kind of preaching that obeys Isaiah 58:1 by crying aloud, lifting up my voice and showing the people their sins. And so he had to step out in faith, and he comments that many evangelists who may be sincere, but hold back and compromise. Now, brethren, there are many other ministers, and I certainly don't want to say who they are or where they are. I don't want them fired, you know, on my timetable. They want to be fired on their timetable. But there are quite a number of other ministers who want to come with us as soon as they get fired from preaching the truth, and they're going to be preaching it stronger and stronger week by week until they get kicked out, and then a number of it have indicated they definitely want to come with us. At first, I thought, and four or five of us evangelists kind of talked about maybe we'd go in together, you know, to see Mr. DeCotch, and we would tell him the problems and so forth. It hasn't worked out that way, and it's just worked out that I have come alone. But as some have said, it may be better, because if we all went together and then we had 5,000 people come out all at once, we wouldn't have anything organized. We wouldn't know where to meet and what to do. This way we build an organization. It starts small, like the work under Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong, like a grain of mustard seed, and then it grows bigger and bigger and bigger gradually. And that seems to be the way it is working out. But I'm not at all discouraged, because we do have the support and the actually already tithes and offerings and very, very strong letters from people all over the United States. As I say, literally scores of them, and hundreds have indicated great interest, and I know through them there are thousands. Many of our leading men know that. There's quite a huge wave of concern out there, thousands of people that are very concerned across the United States and around the world. So I want to then read... I want to say this. In spite of persecution, we are going to get that. We do not want to attack. And I hope all of you remember that. They may attack us and call us Judases and heretics and whatever name they can think of. When I grew up in the chat piles of Joplin, Missouri, it was the largest lead and zinc mining city on earth at one time, not in numbers, but I mean in the amount of lead mined and so on. I got this scar here on this hand and another on this and several all over my head. My mother used to wash the blood out of my head over the bathtub, and I got called all kinds of names. So I'm used to being called names, and I hope you get used to that too. That doesn't bother me. As long as God is with us, it's going to work out. And God will be with anyone who truly tries to teach and preach and believe and support the preaching of the truth of God to a sick world. And believe me, as I think all of you know, the world needs that very, very much. I do want to say this, though, that we are going to try to get the work going, and I want to comment a little bit about it. And I thought, rather than me just extemporizing here, I would read you from a letter you'll be getting in a few days. I won't read it all. I'll just read part of it to you. But it will be sent out to you. It's the first co-worker letter, Dear Brethren and Co-workers with Christ. And that's the way I started out. You know where I got that idea. And then on page 3, I say, some of you older members may remember how Mr. Armstrong used to talk about the different branches of God's church. He acknowledged that very seldom was the true church all in one organization under one man. Mr. Armstrong described how he had to leave the Stanbury, Missouri branch, now moved to Denver, Colorado, some of you know, because they would not let him baptize properly. Then he left the Salem branch, the Salem, West Virginia branch of God's church. These were not different conferences. These were different churches. In other words, he left the government of God. As some would say, you wouldn't believe the government of God, would you? Yes, he left the government of God in Stanbury, Missouri, and he went over and tried to cooperate with the government of God in Salem, West Virginia. Well, when the government of God in Salem, West Virginia, under a man named A.N. Duggar, would not let him preach the Israel truth, then he left him, you see, and this work became completely on its own. So that's what he did. If Mr. Armstrong had not had the understanding and courage to leave those organizations and their, quote, church government, end quote, we would not have the worldwide Church of God as we have known it. Remember, the ultimate, And I hope you all remember this, and I think you already know it in essence, or you wouldn't be here. Remember, the ultimate government of God is His law and His word. His government is from heaven, not necessarily through human men, because if human men turn aside, some of the kings of Israel turned aside and got into paganism. Some of the kings of Judah got aside, turned aside and got into paganism. Should the people have all gone into paganism after them? Of course not. Some of the priests turned aside and got into paganism and all kinds of things. Should the people have followed Aaron and made a golden calf and done this and that? Of course not. They should have obeyed God rather than men. As Peter said, remember, Peter and John told the Sanhedrin. They should have obeyed God rather than men. So that's the ultimate government of God. When leaders clearly depart from that, we cannot and must not put loyalty to them ahead of loyalty to God. So, skipping some paragraphs, you'll read these later, but I say, so a small group of us, looks like about 41 or 2 or 3 of us here as people keep coming in, so a small group of us here in Pasadena area have decided to step out in faith and follow Mr. Armstrong's example. We have now incorporated as the Global Church of God. I think you all know that, and I hope you know why. Mr. Armstrong, when I was in the meeting, and I was in all the meetings about changing from the Radio Church of God name to the Global Church, to the Worldwide Church, I mean, and of course he explained. He said, fellas, we could have a nice, flusy, religious-sounding name. He said, we could call ourselves Philadelphia, because by that time we knew we were the Philadelphia era, but he said, that sounds odd. He says that the church is just really the Church of God among ourselves. We're using a corporate name for business purposes. That's the only reason we have to tack it on, for legal purposes and business purposes. And if you say Philadelphia, outside business people or the state officials will say, well, you're not in Philadelphia. Why are you calling yourselves Philadelphia? And they misunderstand it. Or if you call yourself the firstborn baptized in the Spirit Church, then people say, uh-oh, and, you know, they stay away from you. And you sign into the hotel register, you know, representing firstborn baptized in the Spirit, uh-oh, better put this guy in the back room or in the furnace room or something. So it's better to have a normal corporate-sounding name for business and legal purposes. And that's why we're calling ourselves Global, because Global is the exact synonym, as you know, for worldwide. And when I told my son Mike, who's here from Atlanta, Georgia, he's vice president of his insurance company back there, he said, that's great, Dad. He said, that's the new corporate buzzword. That's what they're using. And if you read the Wall Street Journal or the business section, or you don't even need the business section, it's all through the newspapers. Instead of saying worldwide, they're often saying global now more often than worldwide. That is the new corporate buzzword. So that's what we are, the Global Church of God. Rather than trying to destroy it, we plan to build on the foundation laid by Christ through Herbert W. Armstrong. And I'm digressing now, but I want you to know we're going to build on that. We're going to teach all the same basic truths Mr. Armstrong did. And there may be some little tiny things that were slightly different. We're not going to forbid women to wear makeup. If they want to wear a little bit of makeup, they can. That's not a problem. Just wear it modestly. And if you don't want to wear makeup, that's fine. I was in the meetings, and we went back and forth. As you know, Mr. Armstrong went back and forth 4 different times on that. And I could go through that with you if you think that's a major issue. I don't think that's a major issue at all. But we may have some tiny things. But other than that, we're going to build on that foundation. We will teach the basic doctrines that Christ revealed through His ministry. And I do want to assure you of that, and I mean that. Who did Mr. Armstrong appoint to teach the doctrines of the Worldwide Church of God class in the 1980s? Me. That doesn't mean I know everything perfectly, but that's the one he appointed to teach that very, you know, the fourth year required Bible class. So I've had the experience in teaching those doctrines under the direction of Mr. Armstrong, and that's what we're going to teach. With God's help and guidance, we plan to, number one, preach the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God as a witness to all nations, Matthew 24:14. Number two, preach the true name of Jesus Christ, that is the whole teaching and entire way of life Jesus taught, Matthew 28:18-20 and Acts 28:30-31, as you know, where Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and teaching those things which concern Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Number three, we're going to preach the inspiring news about our national identity and the Ezekiel warning, that is the warning to our peoples before the great tribulation. And God commands us to preach that in Ezekiel 33:1-7. Fourthly, we're going to feed the flock and teach them, and I'm quoting here, the whole counsel of God, quote unquote, Acts 20:25-31. If you don't get these notes, why, they'll be coming in the mail. And by the way, brethren, I'm going to be using the New King James Version. the work, as we call it, in Pasadena has gone to this new international version. I'm very sorry they have. I love them, and I know you all love them, and we don't want to attack them. We'll discuss doctrinal differences vigorously, that's fine, but not attack them personally or try to say just, you know, outrageous things. That is not necessary at all. But the New King James Version is probably the most accurate version on earth, in the sense it's a little bit updated and improved in certain ways from the King James, and certainly much easier to read. The New International Version and most other versions bring in all kinds of Protestant implications. And I could show you scripture after scripture where they do that. They really do. They're a Protestant version. And they water a lot of the truth down. So we're going to be using the right version. To this end now, about feeding the flock, we plan to begin meeting with small churches, including some which will meet at first in people's homes all across the country. Starting in February, we plan to begin publishing an attractive newsletter each month with reports on the progress of the work, with news of current prophecy fulfillment, and perhaps one or two doctrinal or Christian living articles. Frankly, I didn't put this in here, but I plan to get out a member co-worker letter every month, plus a newsletter every month. So that way you'd hear from us and they would hear from us out in radio land, as we say, twice a month in that way. Within a few months, we hope to begin publishing a regular magazine. We also plan to go on radio with the true gospel of the kingdom of God based on God's law. So you know what I'm trying to say there. Sometimes they call it that, but they're getting away from God's law now. In due time, if finances permit, we may go on television. With God's help and guidance, we know that we will have to go all out to get this work going and growing. But remember that Mr. and Mrs. Herbert Armstrong revived the work of God in their day with the backing of only 19 people at first. But they courageously preached the full truth as they understood it, and God blessed their efforts greatly over time. So I won't read more of the letter, but that'll give you a little bit of a flavor of the first coworker letter. I thought you might enjoy hearing about that, and that'll just help me to get to simplify what I wanted to say to you. So that is our plan, brethren, and that is our program, and I'd be glad to discuss any of those things with you. We do want input. We do want your advice. We want your prayers, and we're going to do our very best to honor God, to honor the memory of Mr. Armstrong, to honor the living Jesus Christ in preaching the full truth. And as God gives us the opportunities, open the doors, and gives us strength and ability, why, we'll reach the whole nation and later the whole world as best we can. At this time, I want to turn over the service to Mr. Don Davis. Don, I hope you've got getting your notes there, whatever. And Mr. Davis, brethren, is our business manager, and he's going to be the sort of business manager, general manager at first. Mr. Davis is not a CPA or the great corporate chieftain. He knows, and we've discussed this, if the work gets a lot bigger in another year or two, why, he'll step aside and do something else. He'll always be one of the founding fathers. We may get later a CPA or someone of, you know, if we have a lot of money and a lot of things. But he's been giving his life, his time, his offices here. He arranged this hall. He and his wife have been working almost full time for nothing for about 3 weeks, as hard as they can go. And I do thank Mrs. Davis. She's been hand addressed all these and wrote all these beautifully done invitations, you know, and that is really a fine thing she's been doing. Many have helped here very, very much. I don't want to leave anyone out, but they've certainly been among the foremost. Mr. and Mrs. Jim Downs have helped me a great deal over the last few weeks, and Mr. Joseph and Mr. Bill Brazil, and we have had tremendous help, of course, from Mr. and Mrs. Norm Edwards. Mr. Edwards simply resigned his job. I didn't ask him to. I was shocked, and is working for us for nothing for a few months or whatever, just going to live on his savings to help get the work of God going. As my wife can tell you, really, it brought tears to my eyes when I realized here's a very capable, up-and-coming top man in the whole computer area with a whole career, and he just says, no, I'm going to come with you and help revive the work of God for nothing. So we're very grateful for all of that. And I do thank all of you who are involved and others who've helped us. My son Mike has helped me constantly with advice and with, of course, his tithes and offerings, and flew all the way out here from Atlanta and so on. So many are trying to help, and I appreciate that and appreciate all of your prayers. So at this time, I want to ask Mr. Davis to give some of the general announcements about the things involving maybe our mailing address and the phone lines and the responses and things like that. And you can hear him then. And while you're hearing him, I'll rest and rake some strong stuff they have up here for me. Thank you. By the way, Mr. Davis or someone was so nice that they put my family and me in these big chairs, and they mean well, but it looks like already we're starting out as the Duke of Paducah or something. I don't mean that. So next time I want you to leave room for us back there. We didn't mean that. I didn't know about that. Brethren, I have an apology to make. He reminded me of something which you probably thought about. We got caught sincerely in a big traffic jam. We got here about 10 till, but we wanted to get here about 1:30, and we got caught behind a just jam. I don't know fully what it was on the 210 going west. It shouldn't have been that way. We finally had to get off on Colorado and fight our way through and get here on time to even make it. And it was kind of like this, and I forgot totally to open the service in prayer. Since we didn't have singing, it seemed like everything else was different. So we'll do that and then have the announcements. Would you all rise, please? I'm going to open with prayer myself and just give kind of a dedicatory prayer. I'm sure God will forgive us this time because we are all new here in this new situation. Our Father in heaven, great Almighty God, Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can be here together in your presence. We thank you and worship you for making this opportunity possible. Father, we thank you for our lives, for health and strength. We thank you for this free nation. So many people, thousands of people, came to this nation to gain religious freedom. And people would like to perhaps put us down, persecute us, harass us. But the laws of this nation allow us to worship you and freedom in any way we want to, as long as we're not hurting or damaging others. And we appreciate that, and we thank you for it. Nothing can stop us. If you're with us, who can be against us? So we pray your blessing. We ask your blessing on this new work. We ask you to guide us, lead us, inspire us. Help us in every way to honor you and to honor your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, prepare the way for your Son's return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Inspire our decisions, inspire our speaking and our hearing in this service and in all the services. Help all of us to give our lives to you actively and to therefore reap your blessings in this new enterprise. Be here with us, Father. Cause your face to shine upon us. I ask you to rebuke Satan. Rebuke, Father, his machinations. Rebuke his attacks. We ask you to fight our battles for us because you are our God. We pray you'll protect us through your angels, that you'll guide us and inspire us. And we just turn this service then into your hands, asking your blessing on this meeting, asking your blessing, Father, on the global church of God as it does grow and develop and truly become global. Guide us and lead us now, and we give you thanks, and we worship you, our Father and our God. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Mr. Davis.
Good afternoon, brethren. It's good to see so many of you here. It's very encouraging, and it's a wonderful feeling to be with people that all think alike. It's a tremendous feeling. Well, the announcements today are rather numerous. We've got a lot going on. As you're aware from the announcement that you received, the 800 number is up and operational, and so far we've had 27 calls. Now, that number is 1-800-959-1641. Dr. Meredith has received so many calls that without putting some other method of people phoning, he isn't going to get much writing done. And of course, we're anxious to have him do writing and booklets, articles, and such. And he's been very kind in speaking to so many people and taking half an hour, three quarters of an hour with each call. But as the volume of calls continue to increase, we would encourage people to use the 800 number for us to have their name and address. We also expect to receive more calls off of the 800 line as the announcements that we sent out, over 1,200 of them worldwide, globally, we want to understand that that is only less than 1% of the membership. So we would expect this Sabbath that that number and that address, our P.O. box, would be circulated widely in the various congregations around the country and other Canada and overseas. One of the items of equipment that we've purchased, or we've leased it actually, is a Pitney Bowes heavy-duty postage meter. We intend to give it a thorough workout here in the next few months. So that very important piece of equipment is online. A 3,200-square-foot office building in San Dimas has been leased, and we will be occupying those quarters with the headquarters staff sometime in very late January, early February. A powerful IBM computer has also been purchased, along with a laser printer and the various software that will handle our accounting, the mailing, labels and such, desktop publishing, etc. So thanks to the tithes and offerings that have already come in, this very needed equipment is available to us, and we are able to get it into use right away. We've also had letterheads printed, along with the necessary envelopes, stationery, business cards, forms, and so on. Mr. Brazil, thank you. He's been really working his press overtime for us. The Global Church of God, as Mr. Meredith said, is now incorporated, and we are a nonprofit corporation in the state of California, and donations are tax deductible. All those that have turned in donations for 1992 will receive a receipt. So you can turn that in with your federal tax and your state tax returns. We've also made preliminary contacts with media people regarding airtime in various radio markets, the key markets around the country. We will be starting small, but we will grow. So as we find areas of interest in various parts of the country, that's where we will try to center the program and grow from there as more and more people respond. We have name and address forms at the rear for anyone after services today who thinks you may not be on our mailing list yet and you would like to be. We have quite a few different mailing lists, one thing or another. So if you haven't received any correspondence from us, please put your name on one of those forms. Services will be held here again next week at the same time, 2 p.m., and we regret at this point not being able to have a piano available. This is a 198-unit condominium complex, and if we raise our voices a little loudly, we may end up finding a new hall sooner than we planned. So we are sorry that we can't sing praises to God right now, but he understands, and as soon as we can, we will have a hall which will accommodate us with the capacity to have music. For those that do not know, and for those out there in the field that will be seeing and hearing the tapes that are being made here, our mailing box address is Global Church of God, Post Office Box 40160, Pasadena, California, 91114. We had to work 111 in there somehow, and the zip code provided it for us. We will have refreshments after service. I hope everyone will be able to stay. We have a little surprise for Dr. Meredith he doesn't know about, but it's coming. Mrs. Meredith knows, but we didn't tell you. I'd like to read some of the letters that have come in. Sandy and I have been taking the, well, Sandy's been taking the 800 number phone calls, and she's been transcribing some of these comments. And it, when you first read some of these, it brings tears to your eyes. And we hung on each other for a few minutes till our eyes dried up and we get about our business again. But here's one from Gainesville, Georgia. Just a note to tell you how much we appreciate you are standing firm in the midst of all the confusion out there. I know it was very difficult in the local congregation. I'm sure it was much worse out there. We are sending our tithes, and we have been holding back because we knew someone was going to stand firm. So thanks again for holding on to the truth, and you have our support. Swanee, Georgia. Hang on to your Confederate money, boys. I think the South is rising again. Enclosed, you will find our first first tithe check to the Global Church of God. Please know that along with this check comes our complete support for you and the final work that God will direct you to lead us in. Thank you for being a man of courage, a man of dedication, and most of all, for being a man willing to obey God. We have been attending God's church over 20 years. However, it truly feels like our first love has been rekindled because of our renewed dedication to God's work. We want to join you in finishing the work. Our prayers are with you continually. Toccoa, Georgia. Thank you so much for yielding to God and having the courage to stand up for the truth. Our prayers and support are with you. We know you are the faithful servant mentioned in Matthew 24, verse 45 and 46. And you will give us meat in due season and also be doing the work which Christ, or when Christ returns. We are in our 25th year in God's church, and we know you can appreciate our feelings, especially when we have had it pounded into us not to leave God's church. But with the past years of so much straying from the truth and compromising with this world and the Laodicean attitude, we knew there had to come a separation. We fasted the weekend before we heard about you, Mr. Meredith, asking God for an answer and to send someone to deliver this people. We feel good, we feel confident that God's Spirit will lead and direct you and help us through the persecution that will come. Now, those are the outstanding mail comments. There have been others, but of course time limits us. I would like to read one that came in on the phone line, and this is from Tarabella, California. Mr. Meredith, we are happy to receive your announcement of the Global Church of God proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God and feeding the flock. Our first tithe check should be in the mail tomorrow. We are waiting anxiously to hear of Sabbath services, when and where, wondering who and how many stand with us with Christ, knowing there is much work for you to do, takes much time and money, hoping to hear from you soon. So these are just four of the comments that have come in so far, and I expect many more in the next few weeks and months. And it's going to be a very interesting time. It's been a very wild ride on a roller coaster for the past several weeks for all of us. And we're looking forward to a wonderful, wonderful opportunity that God's presenting to us to again get out the gospel of the kingdom of God and God's government. Now, while the technicians do a quick change on some of our equipment here, you can just stand and stare at my face. If you'll take your seats, please. Now for the inaugural sermon of the first Sabbath service, the official first Sabbath service of the Global Church of God, our Pastor General, Roderick C. Meredith.
Oops. You know it's inaugural when everything goes wrong. Well, greetings again, brethren. I want to give you, as we discussed, really a regular sermon now and not just more announcements and so on, because I know many of you have hungered for a real sermon about the truth. And I've chosen for the topic today something that most of us are familiar with, but perhaps I can get deeper into it than we're used to. And it's certainly the biggest question of our time, the supreme purpose of our lives. And why were you born? And why did the great God give you life and breath? These are things that people wonder about all over the world. I know when I was growing up, I wondered about that. And I wrote a poem that was published in the National High School Anthology called I Wonder. And I found that poem a while back, but in my haste I didn't bring it today. Maybe I'll bring it again. It's on some real old paper. I wrote that about 1946 or 7, and it's just about to fall apart, as a matter of fact. But I was cleaning out some files and found it just the other day. Read it to my son David. I maybe did read it to my wife. But you know, this is one of the biggest questions of all time, and very few understand why they really are born. And some who used to understand this truth have suppressed it. And which is just amazing that a truth like this would be suppressed and more or less gotten rid of. We begin to get the answer back in Psalm 8, brethren, back in Psalm the 8th chapter, where David, a man after God's own heart, asks the question himself in a different way. Psalm 8 and verse 4, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." So God in his plan has crowned man with glory and honor. "You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands." So man from the beginning was intended to have dominion or rule. "You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Yes, God has an awesome plan for human beings. And David undoubtedly understood part of that plan. Maybe he understood all of it more than we realize today at that time. Back in Genesis, the first chapter, we get a little bit of a hint of that plan in the very beginning of the creation of mankind. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." Here at the very beginning, you find a plural noun in the Hebrew, meaning more than one. In our, see, let us make man in our image, not just one person, but from the beginning. We had God the Father, as we call him now, and God the Word, the Logos, who later emptied himself and became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And before that, of course, was the Rock of Israel. And so they too were there and in what we understand to be the God family. Let us make them according to our likeness, he said. So we're made to be like God. Let them have dominion. And again, dominion means rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the cattle, over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man, and we could say today mankind, not just the male gender, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish and over everything." And he begins to name these creatures again. So from the very beginning, we find the hint, the indication, that man is to become like God. And the man was made in the image of God. We know that man was made in the image of God physically, because man does have two hands and two feet and two eyes and two ears. And the biblical description of God is the same way. And of course, some are saying, well, we're not sure God has hands and feet, but the Bible makes that very clear. You know, we might kid about this. God, the hand of the Lord can help us if he has a hand. The arm of the Lord will bring us back if he has an arm. But read the book, as we say, and it's in the book. We are made in the image of God, and God does have hands and feet. Of course God can appear in a spirit form. We understand that. But nevertheless, we are made in God's image. Back in Hebrews, the second chapter, we find a little bit more about this awesome subject. And it is a wonderful subject, and perhaps the biggest subject in the entire Bible. Hebrews chapter 2, and beginning in verse 5. The Apostle Paul is writing here, "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels." God is not trying to make angels in his own image, but one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" And now he's quoting from Psalm 8. "Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels." And the Greek here means for a little while lower. We're made quite a bit lower, but for a little while lower than the angels. "You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things," Paul then goes on to comment, "all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Now, this is quite a statement because, as you can find in the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the Critical and Experimental Commentary, and other noted commentaries, this expression, all things, is an expression that normally refers to the entire universe, everything that is. And so eventually man is going to be in charge of everything that is. And of course that is the prerogative of God. And yet man is to have that prerogative. But he continues in this same verse, "But now we do not yet see all things put under him." Obviously we don't have that glory and power yet. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Christ had to empty himself, as we say, so he could die, so he could become lower than the angels, and he was lower than the angels when he was here, which is another subject. "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things," because God made all things by Jesus Christ, "in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Now, brethren, he says, Christ, in bringing many sons to glory. And as we'll see later, and as we know, Christ was the firstborn of many brethren. And Christ is bringing many sons to glory. Does Christ have one son who's way up here and the other sons are way down? Or does God, have one son that's way up here and the other sons are down on some different plane? That isn't the indication of the Bible at all. All of God's sons are real sons of God. And he doesn't have that kind of discrimination, if you want to call it that, at all. But he says he made the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And I think that's another thing we need to think about in this life. All of us, if we know, have to be tried and tested. We have to be spanked by God. We have to be worked with in so many different ways and fashioned and molded so that we can finally achieve the ultimate purpose for which we are drawing breath. And that is to be full sons of God, as I'm going on to explain. But we do want to understand that that is a process. It does involve us getting down on our knees every day before God and praying. And as the hope of this new church begins, those of you with us here as pioneers, and all of you in this service, you know that you are pioneers. And I'm quite positive myself, or I would not have done this. We're going to have a lot more here. We're going to grow slowly at first, but as word gets out, people come out of the woodwork, we'll have more. But you'll be the pioneers. You will always have been here in the inaugural service. And I think you will realize later that that was an honor. But if you get down on your knees and beseech God every day, and perhaps two or three times a day, and beg God to fashion and mold you, to clean you up, to work with you, to help you be an instrument in His hands. Ask Him then to add others to our number, to open their minds and open the hearts of all those who are truly dedicated, who are faithful and zealous. He may not open the minds and hearts of all the Laodiceans, but among God's people are many thousands, no doubt, that are real Philadelphians, you know, and they're confused and they're disillusioned, you know, they, like you are, have been. They don't know what to do. They're saying, what will I do? Should I stay here? And if I go, where should I go? And they're asking these questions. As Mr. Davis said, I've been talking to them up to an hour and sometimes over an hour. Many of my calls, in fact, most of my calls run 30 to 45 minutes. They just go on and on and on. And I've got to listen and I want to and help them and give them a kind of a counseling over long distance phone. And then I'll try to run to the bathroom real quick and then they ring and I come back. I'm not exaggerating. And I've had to eat in between and simply take the phone off the hook so I don't have to gulp my food or get tense and lose more weight and all this kind of thing. So it's been kind of hectic, but it's also been exciting because so many are interested. But God's going to fashion and mold us and work with us, I know, and make us like He is. How is He going to do that? Well, let's turn back to John, the third chapter. John, the third chapter. And I know, brethren, and I know all of you know that the worldwide church has begun to teach that we are already born of God, born again, born from above, various ways they're putting that. And I tried to consider what they had. I really did. I tried to think about, consider the positive and negative and prayed about it and even fasted about it a month or so ago. And that was one of the main things I fasted about during that day and asked God to guide me and help me to be sure. But you know, Mr. Armstrong used to say something that's absolutely correct and I've always found it correct. You understand the scriptures that are not totally clear in light of the scriptures that are clear and in light of the big purpose of God. And it is very clear to me, and I'm sure it is very clear to nearly all of you, that Mr. Armstrong was right on this chapter, and I'm going to expound it in that light. And I really believe that now with all my heart. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. One man writing in the Worldwide News tried to imply that Nicodemus was a bad guy and kind of putting Christ down. And yet the whole story of Nicodemus' life was not that. He said, "There's a man, do we judge a man before we hear him?" And got himself in trouble. And at the end of life, of Jesus' life, or after his death, I should say, when Nicodemus, remember, joined Joseph of Arimathea in embalming and burying Christ. Again, at the risk of his life and his whole career, knowing how much the Jewish authorities hated Christ. So he risked his life for Jesus Christ. He was sincere. This man came to Jesus by night. Well, some of you come to me by night or by long-distance phone, and you didn't want to make a big parade, and that's understandable. Of course he did. He said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God." That was an honor, a teacher come from God. "For no one can do these signs unless that you do, unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, now in this life we don't see the kingdom of God. We all know that. We're spirit and the kingdom of God. I mean, we're flesh and the kingdom of God is spirit. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" He recognized that Christ was talking about a real birth. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And of course, we could give a whole separate sermon on that, and I will do that, by the way, later, brethren, and I'm going to write a whole booklet on that, because we need one. A whole booklet on born again, and spell it out, and try to make it very plain and very clear. So this is not my subject today, just being born again, but I do want you to know how this ties in with the ultimate purpose that we're talking about. And so you got to be born. And so you got to be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And we do not enter the kingdom of God here and now, regardless of what people say. And I think you all know that. Mike said, "If we're already in the kingdom now," my son, he said, "I don't want any part of it." All the frustration and the stuff we've had recently, and I think a lot of you feel the same way. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So when you're born again, you are spirit. You are not flesh anymore. So that's very important. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wants to or wishes. You can hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. It's invisible, as those will be when they're born of the Spirit. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We will be like the wind. The wind, as you know, has awesome power, and I think you all have heard the comments in the newspapers and magazines that the eye of a tornado or a typhoon or a hurricane is often the power of 10 or 100 or 500 atomic or hydrogen bombs. You know, you've read that depending on the particular storm they're talking about. That's hard to imagine, but that's what the scientists tell us. The wind is tremendously powerful, and yet it is invisible. And that's the way we will be when we are really, truly born of God. We will be invisible unless we choose to appear, as Jesus did, of course, after his resurrection during that 40 days and 40 nights. Going on now, let's go to Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter now, and beginning in verse 3. Romans chapter 1 and verse 3. He's writing here, the Apostle Paul, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Christ was born as the son of David, a descendant of David, in the physical sense, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection. So he became a Son of God in that way by a resurrection from the dead. And that's the same way we're going to become sons of God in the full sense by a resurrection from the dead. Back in Romans chapter 8 now and verse 29. Again, you're all familiar with this, but Paul writes here, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren." So Christ is the firstborn among many brethren. Now that's very important, brethren, to understand, because the firstborn has great honor. Again, they have tried to say that the firstborn is a title. And it can be a title in rare cases. I've done some studying on that, but nearly always, most of the time, the overwhelming majority of times, firstborn means just what it says, the first one to be born. Who is the Lamb of God? Jesus Christ. I think you all know that. And the lamb that they slew at the Passover time, picture Jesus Christ. And Christ is the firstborn of many brethren. Having that in mind, let's look back at Exodus. Let's turn back here to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. I'm just going to digress here for a moment, but turn back to Exodus 12 and talk about the Passover lamb and the whole, also everything else that was involved here. He says here in verse 29, "It came to pass at midnight that in the land, that the Eternal struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt." You see, this is a type of Christ, of course, dying, but God struck the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of the livestock. So that's kind of interesting that God actually struck the firstborn there. And I think that you all recognize the firstborn of the captives would not be some title or something. Would the firstborn of a captive in a prison or a dungeon be some title you'd be conferring on some prisoner? Of course not. It just meant the order of birth. So God is talking about the firstborn back here. I could give, again, a whole sermonette on that, and perhaps we will sometime, and explain that thoroughly. But I just want you to recognize that that term firstborn does not normally mean a title at all. It simply means the first one born. And that's what Christ was. He's the firstborn now, Romans 8:29, among many brethren. So if he's the firstborn and then other brothers follow, what are the other brothers like? If Christ was born as a human, were the other brothers to be born as chickens or goats or sheep or dogs or cats or something? Of course not. My son Mike, who's sitting here, is the firstborn of my sons. And then his son, brother Jim, is a human being. And my other two sons, David and Jonathan, are human beings just like he is and just like I am. As you begin to get the picture, of course. Because God is reproducing after his kind, not after some other kind. And so we really want to understand that, the logicality of it, and how important that whole line of thought is. Let's go now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and... let's begin in verse 18. Verse 18. "And he is the head," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." So once again, Christ is the firstborn, you see, of many brethren, "that in all things he might have preeminence." So yes, he does have preeminence because he was the first. And we know he has preeminence for other reasons too, because he'd been with God from eternity. But in this way, he also has a special preeminence, having gone through the human life, having gone through the testing and the trials and the tempting, yes, and suffering like as we have suffered, and so on, to learn the lessons of humanity, and then to give his life for us, and then to be born by a resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ went through that. So, we are born of God by a resurrection from the dead. We're only begotten now in this life, not yet born. Nothing else makes sense when you think of the whole plan of God and the whole purpose of God and what he's doing. Back in Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, John writing to the seven churches which are in Asia, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." So he's talking about Jesus Christ here, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. So once again, Christ is called the firstborn from the dead. How are you born? You're born from the dead. You're not born from the dead in this life. Otherwise, you wouldn't be in this life. So you're born from the dead, just like Jesus Christ, who is the firstborn of many brethren, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Christ, in his plan and purpose, has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. And that's what we're called to be. We're called to be members of of the divine family. We're called to rule over this earth. We've got to learn the lessons of life, the lessons that God wants us to learn to prepare us for that. And those are awesome lessons. So I hope we can all recognize the tremendously high calling that we had. It really is truly awesome, brethren. I know that we can't fully understand that, but as we can think about it and meditate about it, we can partially understand it, and certainly can be very encouraged by the fact that we're drawing breath and life here in this earth, because that great God sitting out there way beyond Alpha Centauri, you know, and all the stars that we look up at night, that God has put us little blobs of flesh on this earth to make us like He is and to be full members of His family to help Him rule this whole universe. And that is just fantastic. It really is. It's marvelous. So while we're in Revelation, I want you to turn to a couple of other scriptures about another facet of this. Revelation 12 and beginning in verse 17. Revelation 12, verse 17. It talks here about the true church. And frankly, this is some of it about the Laodiceans that got left behind. But it says the dragon or the devil was enraged with the woman. You see, the true saints of God were taken to a place of safety, you read earlier. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. But the true saints of God still, whoever they are, keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So whoever they are, they've got to keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, brethren, we need to realize that if we are going to become members of the God family, we have to keep God's commandments. We have to build that kind of character. And God doesn't just put it in us. We have our part to do. Over in Revelation 14 and verse 12, he writes, "Here is the patience of the saints, the true saints of God. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." We are to have the faith of Jesus Christ, His faith put in us to totally rely upon God. And so we've got to keep God's commandments. As you know, there's a watering down process going on, and I think God will stop that before it totally obliterates the commandments in the church. I think we realize that, but that watering down process is very sincere, very serious, I mean. But whoever in the church is sincere and whoever is right is going to continue to try to keep God's commandments, whether they're in the worldwide or with us or whatever. But if they end up being Laodicean and they end up being weak and wishy-washy and lukewarm, of course, then the reward for them, unfortunately, is the Great Tribulation. We know that also, and we don't want that reward. So we should pray for them fervently. We should love them. We should encourage them. We should hope that they will come with us as soon as it's God's will, when God opens their mind on God's timetable, not ours, not look down on them, not harass them or make fun of them or persecute them. Remember, they may be sitting right here next week or next month or next year, and they're people we love. We're not against them at all. Remember, we didn't all, maybe many of us might not have been ready to come 6 months ago or a year ago, and somehow the timetable is right for us, and it might be right for them in a month or 2 months or 6 months. So let's love those people. Chapter 22, verse 14, right at the end of the book of Revelation. Chapter 22, verse 14. "Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." And so we've got to keep God's commandments. That is so important, and God dwells on that even here in this very final chapter. And it really is very, very important. And so I think we need to really think about that. He goes on to say, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." Brethren, the Ten Commandments are not one straw and one small brick and a great huge edifice. They are the foundation of the whole way of God and the whole character that God wants us to develop. And I hope we can recognize that. That is terribly important. Outside, you see, are these people who water down God's laws. And without the commandments as a basis for righteousness, you can have nothing but utter confusion. You've got to have law, and you cannot have love without law. People say, "Well, just have love." Well, I say, "Well, I just love everybody." Well, I've learned to love, Joanne next door, this pretty blonde lady next door. And because I really love her, and I don't love my wife as much, and I still love her, but I really love Joanne, it would be more love to get rid of my wife and marry Joanne, because my wife's miserable and I'm miserable, and Joanne really wants to marry me and she's miserable, so it's better to marry Joanne. Do you follow me? That's the human mind. Love without law leads to chaos and confusion. You have got to have law behind your so-called love. And if you don't, You have got confusion, and you have got sin, and you've got death, because sin leads to death. And so outside, as he shows, are all these other people. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify these things to you. And so he warns us about these things. Now back in chapter 21 and verse 7, Revelation 21 and verse 7, he who overcomes. And brethren, we do need to be overcomers. And I challenge all of you. Maybe you've been sitting in that other church too long. Whatever. But we need to stir ourselves and encourage one another to really grow and overcome. He shall inherit all things. And I will be his God and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, you know, they're all around us. This whole city is just swarming with this kind of thing. Sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. There's a great deal of lying going on, and I'm not going to talk about it publicly, but I hope many of you can read between the lines and understand when people are lying to you. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so we don't want to be cowardly. You're here because you have courage. But outside God's kingdom are the people that are cowardly, unbelieving. They don't believe what God says. They say, well, just do whatever Pasadena says. Oh, what do they say? Well, what if Adolf Hitler got in charge of the church? Would you follow him? Well, I don't know, but, you know, now we'd better just do whatever Pasadena says. And we've got to understand that the apostles, Mr. Herbert Armstrong himself, and many great men of God have had to take a stand. If people got in positions of leadership and abused those positions, you've got to do what Peter and John said. You've got to obey God rather than man, even though you start over and start small. We've always taught that the early church began to be taken over by the pagans. Remember that? And the true brethren were put out or pushed out. Some were kicked out and some just left, as the early Roman Catholic Simon Magus type conspiracies took it over. That's right. They took over the government of God, as we call it. That's why you find Diotrephes there, you know, in 3 John verses 9 and 10. Read about it. It takes courage to stand up against that, I know. So I congratulate you on having courage. Let's be sure we continue having it and that we get behind the work of God and that we stand up for the truth, because it's going to take faith and courage. So we must obey God's law and develop holy, righteous character as qualifications to kingship and eternal life, because God has called us to be kings over this whole earth and perhaps later over the entire universe. Of course Jesus Christ helps us. Of course he empowers us in doing it. But we must actively seek to do our part with drive and zeal and overcome and be overcomers. I'd like to read Philippians, because I know a lot of you have read the recent co-worker letters and worldwide news is to say, well, we don't really do anything and we just have to respond to Christ and his magnificent love. And what's that? Transcendent. That's the favorite word now. His transcendent love does everything. Well, of course, his love is transcendent and his love is magnificent and wonderful and all that. We don't want to play that down, but he expects us to do a lot. And we've got to understand that. Back in Philippians, the 3rd chapter, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, the Apostle Paul, Philippians 3 and verse 12, he said, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. He says, I'm not already born again. I'm not already there. But I press on. Notice that word. He says, I push myself. I drive myself. I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I don't count myself to have already made it. I'm not already born again. I don't already have eternal life. Of course he didn't. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press, I push, again, I drive myself, we could say in modern language, toward the goal. What is the goal? The goal is finally becoming a full member of the family of God. The goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that upward call of God is indeed way upward, where we're to be born of God and become full members of his family. He says in verse 15 something I thought was kind of special in view of the current malaise. He says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature. They may think we're not mature for believing this, but he says, those who are mature have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. He said, you come to understand that you have your part to do. You had better press. You had better drive. You had better go all out yourself to do your part. Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to say so often, he said, when we're doing the work of God, or even in our own Christian life, we've got to work with every fiber of our being like everything depended upon us. And then we've got to get on our knees and pray to God like everything depended on Him. But we've got to do our part equally hard, if you see what I mean. I'm sure all of you have heard him say that, or at least most of you have who have been around for a while. And that is certainly true. In 1 John 3, let's turn back here near the book of Revelation, 1 John chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, John writes here, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. So we're now called children of God. We are begotten of God. We have God's Spirit in us. That is true. We're guided, led, being fashioned and molded so we can know God. And the analogy is there. And I would like to say this. I'll explain that in the booklet. There is an analogy that we are children of God in the sense of full children already. In other words, we're worked with in a way that fetuses in the womb or not. But there are two analogies. And the other analogy is that we're like the embryo. We're not fully born. And when you put all the scriptures together, we can't be fully born now and then born again. Otherwise, we're born of our mother, born again at their baptism, and then born again in the resurrection. We have three births. And the Bible doesn't talk about three births. It only talks about two births. And so we need to get that all together correctly. But at any rate, he says, we are called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. It did not know Jesus Christ. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed to us what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We know from Revelation chapter 1 that Christ's face shines like the sun in full glory. You've all read that, Revelation chapter 1, about verses 13 to 18. And I know that we can't picture ourselves looking like that, but someday we will, if we make it into God's kingdom. Our face will shine like the sun, a magnificent calling. And so he says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in himself purifies himself just as He, Christ, is pure. What is he saying? You don't need to be a good little boy or good little boys and girls because God's a crotchety old grandfather and don't do this and don't do that all the time. God doesn't invent something just to keep us unhappy. It's because God really wants us to be members of His family. And He's building character in us that will last throughout all eternity. And if we have that tremendous hope in ourselves, you see, then we can know, yes, we certainly can control our lusts and our vanities because we're going to become members of that divine family. We're going to help God even run this whole universe. We have an awesome calling beyond the wildest imagination of most human beings. It is something the average human being can't fathom. And we can't fully fathom it. It's absolutely wonderful. But if we have that, we want to be pure because God is pure. We want to be righteous because God is righteous. We want to be holy because God is holy. And so, brethren, I hope we can build on that and really try to let those words sink deep into our hearts and minds and want to fulfill that in our own lives in every possible way. In 2 Peter... Let's turn back to 2 Peter here, just a few pages in most of our Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 2. Peter says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which this divine power He's talking about have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises." These are exceedingly great promises. "That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature." We will have the very nature of God. Now you can't put the nature of God inside an animal. The animal mind cannot comprehend that. That's the reason, as Mr. Armstrong explained, human beings have the spirit in man. And God's Spirit unites with our spirit, and we can then comprehend spiritual things and become like God, develop spiritual character, spiritual understanding, spiritual knowledge, and the real love of God. We're not going to have it perfect in this life, but to the degree we yield to God, we will have it more and more as we grow in grace and in knowledge. We're partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so, brethren, that is a tremendous promise. I want to explain briefly, for those of you who don't know, how Mr. Herbert Armstrong came to this tremendous truth. A lot of you don't realize that, but I graduated from Ambassador College back in 40 and a half years ago, in June 1952. And even when I graduated from Ambassador College, Mr. Armstrong did not understand this truth. I was later then on a nationwide baptizing tour and raised up the church in San Diego down here. When I raised up the San Diego church, by the way, I didn't plan that, but we can't be too discouraged. You know how many people we started the San Diego church with? Seven. We had seven local people, and we used to go down in the college car. Now, it sounds real great till I explain. We had one car. We had Bill Homburger's old beat-up pickup truck, and then we had one car. It was a Cadillac. But this was 1952. It was a 1941 Cadillac that a coworker had donated. An old Cadillac, but it seated six of us. So I would always get a date to go down with me, and I would encourage the sermonette guy to bring a date. And then usually a girl played the piano. We didn't have as many fellas playing the piano, although some did, but it was usually a girl that played the piano, and we would ask her to get a date. So there'd be six of us, you see. So we had seven local people, and I was preaching then to a congregation of seven, plus the five in the car, made 12. So we started with a perfect number of organizational beginning, you know. And we would go down and we would have a sack lunch at Mayfair. We used to have the kitchen in Mayfair, the only college dorm at that time. And they would fix us a sack lunch, and we would eat that lunch in Balboa Park, you know. And then I'd be going over my sermon notes the last minute and this and that again. Then we'd rush over to the little Dartley Hall on 6th Avenue, right across from Balboa Park. And this little old lady rented this little kind of a woman's club in there. And so there we'd have our services. So we started with seven, and we're starting here with about 40 in the audience, the number of trial and tests. I make 41, or maybe there's more than that have come in by now. But anyway, so we're about almost six times as big here as we started San Diego with. Anyway, I was sent up then after that feast that autumn to pastor Portland, Oregon. And then I came back down the following spring. Mr. Armstrong brought me down after about 6 months. He'd ordained me an evangelist in the meantime, pretty quickly, but that's what happened. I was the youngest evangelist ever ordained in the history of the work. And I'm not so young anymore, all right. Anyway, So he brought me down because of a big blow-up in the college, and they needed me down here. The president of the student body had resigned, and some of the others, and there was a big blow-up, and I'd been the student body president the previous year, and he wanted me to help settle it down. Well, he began to then give me the Bible class. He had me teach freshman Bible and other things then as well. But I got right in the graduate class, and in that graduate class, we used to sit around this table in the solarium. You know, as you go in the library of the college, then you go on back, and then to the left with the big picture windows facing the mountains on the first floor, there used to be a big oblong table back there, an oval-shaped table. And we were sitting around that. You older brethren have seen pictures of that in the old envoys. And that was the graduate class. And the graduate school was composed of Mr. Armstrong as a teacher, and then Herman Hay and Raymond Cole and Raymond McNair and Marion McNair and Uncle Paul, my uncle Dr. C. Paul Meredith, and Dick Armstrong and me, and I think Kenneth Herman. Anyway, we'd sit around there and discuss, and he was going through prophecy that spring, but then he would digress. Mr. Armstrong digressed. If you think I digress, you ought to have been with Mr. Armstrong. But anyway, he would digress, and in the various subjects that would hit him, and he said, "Fellows, something is coming to me." And he said, "I don't know if it's true or not, but," he says, "I'm beginning to realize that we're going to really become like God when we're resurrected." He says, "I've always taught that we're to be just super archangels." That's the term he used to use, brethren, when I was in college. He said, "When we're born of God, we will be greater than the angels. We're going to rule the angels. We'll be," he'd say, "kind of like super archangels." Now, that doesn't sound kind of like Mr. Armstrong, does it, to say kind of like, see? But he did. He did. He wasn't sure. "We're going to be kind of like super archangels." But at this point, he said, "Something is coming to me as I've been studying and praying about this." He said, "God says we're going to be born of Him." And he says, "My sons, you know, are born of me, and they are fully human like I am human." And God gives us the pattern that the physical is a pattern of the spiritual. And he said in the book of Genesis, each, you know, creature reproduces after his kind. The fish reproduce after the fish kind, and the sheep after the sheep kind, and the fowl after the fowl kind, and the horses after the horse kind. Horses don't give birth to birds, and birds don't give birth to fish. They all reproduce after their kind. And why should we think that God is any different? Now, he says that, I'm afraid of that. And he really did. He says, I don't want to be heretical. He says, that sounds almost like heresy. But he says, I think that may be. And he says, now, if any of you fellas can shoot that down, and they could use that expression, if you can, because he discussed things vigorously with us in those days. He really did. And we'd have lots of input, and he didn't get mad as long as we were in the right attitude and say, well, Mr. Armstrong, the Bible says this, and then, well, okay, I guess you're right, and, you know, if we proved it or something. But anyway, and we tried to shoot it down. I thought, well, that's going kind of far. I don't want to have us, you know, and I was beginning to prepare the Epistles of Paul class that I was to teach the following autumn. And the more I went through Paul's writings, the more I found not contradiction, but support for that truth that we are to become like God. And so Mr. Armstrong came to it from that point of view, that God is reproducing after his kind, you see, not after some other kind. So how that's how that wonderful truth got into God's church today. And my sons and your sons and your daughters too are fully human as we are, and God's sons and daughters, and we'll all be sons, of course, not male or female, but spirit, but called sons in the resurrection. We will be fully divine as God is divine, not some lesser creature at all. Back in 1 Corinthians 6 then, kind of following through on what Mr. Armstrong said, 1 Corinthians 6, and beginning in verse 3, the Apostle Paul writes, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? You see, we're going to judge angels. Moffat translates the word manage angels. And I frankly think that's more correct. I don't have time to spend on that, but the word that I've looked up in the Greek can be translated manage as well as judge. And I don't think we're to sit around and wonder all day whether the angels would go here or there, their ultimate fate, but we're going to manage them. They're our servants now that we don't manage. We're not to pray to an angel because one of the words to pray means to ask, and you're not to ask the angel for something, and getting to talk to your angel gets into praying and worshiping the angel. But at that time, you won't be asking them. You'll be saying, well, please go do this and do that, and I want you to go over here to Alpha Centauri and pick me up this, or, you know, whatever it is. Kind of kidding, but we don't know how we'll use them. But they'll be our servants then, as well as the servants of God our Father, as members of the divine family. But we're going to judge or manage angels, how much more things that pertain to this life. We're learning judgment. We're learning to make decisions to be God. We're learning to make decisions to be kings and priests under Jesus Christ for 1,000 years, and then the 100 years after that, of course, in the great white throne judgment. But beyond that, the whole universe, you see. We're learning to make these decisions based upon God's law, based upon God's word, and learning to yield to God that he can put his character, his nature in us, and therefore will be fit to be given eternal life in the kingdom and the family of God. Back in John 17 now, John chapter 17, one of my favorite passages in all the Bible, and certainly my favorite on this particular topic. John 17, and I don't want to read the whole chapter as we often do at Passover time, but a little bit of it here nevertheless. Jesus said in verse 4, this is the real Lord's Prayer, brethren, as most of you know, the other prayers, a sample prayer, where he said, after this manner pray. But now Jesus gives this whole chapter as just Christ's final prayer. I have glorified you, he said, on the earth. Verse 4. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That ultimate glory, that shining brilliance, that awesome power. He said, Father, please give that back to me again. The glory I had with you from eternity. He prayed that. And then he begins to pray later in verse 20. He said, I do not pray for these alone, that is for his own disciples who were there with him, but also for those who will believe on me through their word. And brethren, that means us. We're believing through the word of God as well. That they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us. See, one being, one God, one level of existence, one family. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, what was that glory? That ineffable, magnificent glory that he'd had with God from eternity, he says, I have given them. Now, how do you water that down? How do you get around that and say, well, we can't be sure that we can't be sure of this and we can't be sure of that? He said, I have given them that same glory. And he just got through saying back in verse 4, give me the same glory back that I had with you before the world was. And now he said, in my plan, I have given those who believe on me through your word that same glory, that they may be one just as we are one. That's powerful. Not a lesser oneness, but the totality of the oneness, of one level of existence, one God, one family, one glory that he shared with God the Father. I in them, Christ living in us totally, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And you all know, brethren, if you think about it, those of you who have parents and have children, if I give, let's say, David something, and I said, well, I really love you, David, and I'm going to give you this nice present, and then Jonathan hears about it, or he sees it, and then I say, well, Jonathan, I really love you as much, but I'm going to give you a present not nearly as nice. What do you think Jonathan's going to do? Well, some of you don't know Jonathan, but you will. I would be hearing. You say, Daddy, you gave him this great big thing, and you said, I love you just as much. Do you follow me? Jesus is not playing word games with us. If he loves us just as much as he loves Jesus, in the sense he's going to bring us into the family in the same way, it's all going to be the same. He's not going to have different kinds of sons. They're all going to share that same level of existence. Now, brethren, Mr. Armstrong always taught, and all of you older brethren, I know Mr. Joseph and Mr. Schroeder and Mr. Davis, and I'll leave some of you out here, but anyway, the older ones among you who've heard Mr. Armstrong a lot, you all know that he said over and over, he said, I don't mean that we're going to have the same degree of authority. He said, in God's kind of family, the Father is the head. God the Father will always be the head of the family. And Christ is the elder brother, elder by not just a year or two, but by several billion years or several trillion years, you see, we don't know. He will always be greater in power and wisdom and authority. And we understand that. And nevertheless, when we are glorified spirit beings, it's not like we're sort of super archangels. We are really full members of the God family and therefore can rule over angels, go throughout the universe, and are, in fact, God as God is God. Just as my both three sons here, you know, are human as human as human, just as human as I am. And there's not any difference whatsoever. They're all fully human. So we want to recognize that fact and appreciate that forever. And I know you do, but sometimes maybe we should just think about it and give a special prayer of thanks, you know, as thanking God for making us in His image in that way, that we can be fully God. This is a magnificent chapter, isn't it? A magnificent prayer, letting us know our ultimate calling. So we can't play word games with that, and we must not. Another way of kind of explaining it that I've often done is this way. There is, brethren, as you know, the mineral kingdom. Just the rocks, and they know nothing, and they don't change or grow. Above them, so to speak, is the plant kingdom. The flowers and the grass and trees, they grow and change, the plant kingdom. Above that kingdom, in intelligence and so on, is the animal kingdom. They have certain intelligence, just mainly instinct, of course. Above the animal kingdom is the human kingdom, where we are able to make decisions and even join our spirit with God's spirit and become even more powerful and of a high level of existence. Above the human kingdom is the angel kingdom. Above the angel kingdom is the greatest kingdom of all, the kingdom of God. And we are to be born from the human kingdom into the kingdom of God. We're to be changed from this level of existence right through the angel kingdom beyond them and to become members of that higher level of existence. And that doesn't mean on that level of existence that everyone is like so many yellow pencils. God made all of us human difference. You know, the father's the head of the family and the mother's over the children. And even among humans, some men are bigger and some are smaller and some are fatter and some are skinnier and all those differences. We know that. But nevertheless, we're all of the human family in the same level of existence. So it will be in the kingdom of God, with God the Father being the head and the ruler always. And that's just silly to say, well, if we're born in God, then we might be a threat to God and God would have to worry about us trying to conquer Him. Well, what on earth is the whole process of salvation about? You see what I mean? The whole process of salvation is helping us realize how selfish we've been and to repent and bury ourselves in the water and come up in total surrender to God and to Jesus Christ and go through literally as Churchill said, blood, tears, toil, and sweat, you know, to make it into God's kingdom, proving that we will surrender to Him, yielding our hearts and minds to Him every day in our prayers and our Bible study, walking with God, let Him fashion and mold us. Of course we're not going to be like that if we've yielded to God and He's fashioned and molded us. Our whole life is based on that fact for the time He lets us be members of His kingdom. He doesn't need to worry about us becoming Lucifer. Not at all. We do not just accept Jesus Christ. We do not just identify with Jesus Christ. We totally surrender to let the true Christ live His life in us. The same life He did live 1900 years ago. And Jesus said in Matthew 19, verse 17, if you would enter into life, keep the commandments. And He said in John 15, verse 10, I have kept my Father's commandments. And He's to live that same life in us, an obedient life. And so we learn the habit of obedience through God's Spirit within us and studying His Word and praying to Him and walking with Him and in that way letting God put within us but actively yielding to God and in fact seeking that, working with God to develop the character of God. Certainly God does it, but He doesn't do it apart from us. He just doesn't pour it in our head. We yield to Him. We cry out for it. We have our active, vigorous part in that. We are here to develop the character of God. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 48, become ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. How can you become perfect and not become God, pray tell? You see what I mean? Why become perfect if you're just going to be an archangel over here somewhere? The whole thing has to do with the ultimate purpose of human existence. So in this revived work of God, my brethren, we're going to teach that awesome purpose and many other truths and prophecies that have been suppressed. And we're going to teach those truths to our peoples here in the United States and to the whole world as much as God makes possible. And I think that's a tremendous opportunity and challenge ahead of us. And I hope we can all really, you know, deeply appreciate that and look forward to an opportunity to help do that. Let's turn for a final scripture, and I'll end up closing and shocking everyone here. But our announcements and our singing didn't take up time, so that'll work out well. I want to turn back to Daniel. Let's turn back to Daniel, the 12th chapter. I might mention that our normal services, we will try to have them be about 2 hours, you know. But some of you know this is my first time preaching in church in about 3 years and 3 months. So if I stumble once or twice, you'll forgive me. I'll get a lot of practice from now on, I promise. Anyway, in Daniel chapter 12 and beginning verse 1. Daniel 12, beginning verse 1. He's been talking about this great king of the north that's going to come down and take Israel captive and overrun that whole part of the world at the time of the tribulation. And then he says in chapter 12, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. So at that time, this great cherub is going to stand up for Israel. God recognizes His people Israel. Some people think that's not very important, but if you read the Bible, you'll see God thinks it's very important. Even there and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And of course, that ties in with Ezekiel 5, verse 9, where God shows that terrible, you know, one-third, one-third, one-third are going to be punished, and it's the worst time of trouble ever to come. And Matthew 24, 21, that shows that's the worst time of trouble in human history, the Great Tribulation. All these things tying together. This is the greatest time of trouble ever. And at that time, the great tribulation, your people shall be delivered. Every one who is found written in the book. So we, as we walk with God and yield to God and sincerely obey God right in our hearts, we're going to have then through that help and mercy from God, our name written in the book of life. And we want to be sure it's there. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So many are going to wake up at that time in the first resurrection. Some to everlasting shame, or to life, excuse me, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Well, of course, the others come later, but he's talking about all the resurrections there at that end time. Those who are wise shall shine. And brethren, I want to make sure, and I know you want to make sure, that that includes all of us, that we are spiritually wise. So those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness. That's what our work is going to be about, turning many to righteousness, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, preaching the true name of Jesus Christ, giving the Ezekiel warning to our peoples, helping them to wake up and to know that God is real and God is powerful and God is going to intervene. A real God intervening in human affairs. And we want to turn many to righteousness. For if we do, we shall shine like the stars forever and ever. So let's be grateful for the opportunity we have now in the global church of God to revive the work of God in our time as Herbert W. and Loma D. Armstrong did in their time. And we will try to build faithfully on that foundation. And I know God will bless us as we serve Him with our hearts. I want to ask at this time one of our visiting elders from Little Rock, Arkansas, Mr. David Crockett, if he would come up and give the closing prayer, please. Would you all rise?
Our Heavenly Father, Eternal God, Father, we are just in awe of the opportunity to be here on this special occasion. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be here and to hear these things today that we've heard preached in Your name. Eternal God, we ask that You would guide this work, that You would bless this work, and that people around the world who love You and Your way of life will hear and will understand what is being done. We especially pray, Heavenly Father, for Your guidance on Dr. Meredith as he revives the work of God in this end time. Father, we ask that You would give us the courage and the zeal and the wisdom that we will need in days to come. And so as we come to the close of this service, Father, we thank You so much for making us in Your image and for the great reward that You have promised us. We appreciate the understanding of this. And again, as we come to this close of this service, we ask Your dismissal and Your continued blessing on this inaugural service now of the Global Church of God. We thank You and praise You. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.
Sandy, if you bring it up, please. Here's a cake, Dr. Meredith, with a sentiment on it, and I'll read it. Congratulations, Mr. Meredith, on the inauguration of the Global Church of God. And it's from the congregation.
Thank you. I'm glad I told Don. I said, let's not have some big fancy thing. We're just getting started, but this is something you can all eat up. So anyway, thank you.